I won't ask, they won't tell. We finish up Romans chapter 10 this morning. We find ourselves at Romans 10, beginning in verse 14. The text is printed in your bulletin. Hear these, the very words of God. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have. For their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long, I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Let's pray. Our Father and God, we thank you that you gathered us on this, the Lord's Day. We thank you for means of grace that you use by your Spirit to help us to grow in conviction and in love and in gratitude. We pray that you would help us as we consider this portion of your word. We pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be found acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and redeemer. Amen. Of the two of us, Kim is more likely to find things that have gone missing. I am the one who regularly says, where is that book? Where is that letter that came in the mail? Where is the mayonnaise? And she often responds, have you looked? And I say, of course I have looked. Whereupon she gets up and often within 20 seconds, she finds that which I could not find. And she rarely says anything in the aftermath, but I know what she's often thinking. It's right there in front of your face. It wasn't even covered up. How do you miss something like that when you say that you are looking for it? I think in her mind, the easy accessibility of the mayonnaise or the book or whatever translates into my really, I should be able to find it, though apparently I've not been able to. But if Kim getting up and trying to find what I could not find only finds it with great difficulty or cannot find it at all, that would surely reduce my obligation, my culpability in not being able to find whatever it is. There's a relationship between accessibility and accountability. And if you were here last week, you know where I'm going with this. Last week, we spoke of the accessibility of the righteousness that is by faith, the accessibility of the gospel. You don't have to ascend into the heavens or go down into the abyss. It's right here, there for the asking, there for the taking. And this accessibility of the gospel must then translate to an accountability for the gospel. A responsibility to receive and to embrace that which God offers in Jesus Christ. And of course, that is true wherever and whenever. True today. It's true here. But you'll remember what Paul is wrestling with in the broader context. In chapters 9 through 11, he is wrestling with the unbelief of Israel, their almost entire rejection of the Messiah. In this text, he's largely making the point that this unbelief is a culpable unbelief, that they are accountable for their rejection of the Messiah. Do you remember where the previous text ended? Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How do you get there? How does one come to the point where he or she calls upon the name of the Lord and is saved? Well, there's, of course, the divine side of the ledger, God's side of the ledger. We've looked at these matters in some detail, his setting his love upon his people from all eternity, his sending his son to secure their salvation upon the cross, his working in their hearts to bring them to life. But there's also a human side to the ledger, things which must happen in succession in order for people to call upon the name of the Lord. As you think about the great responsibility that the church has of evangelism and world missions, what are the main biblical texts that come to mind? Probably for most of us, the first text that would come to mind is the Great Commission at the end of Matthew's gospel, where Jesus speaks of making disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything that he has commanded us. But on that short list of missions texts, surely Romans 10 would appear. Because in this text, we see this unbreakable chain that culminates in calling upon the name of the Lord. If any link is missing from that chain, the chain is broken. You'll notice how Paul works backwards. You can't call upon one that you don't believe in. And you can't believe unless you've heard. And you can't hear unless someone preaches to you. And there's not going to be any preaching unless those preachers are sent. Or to consider it from the opposite direction, the church sends preachers out into the world. Those preachers proclaim a message which people hear, and hearing that message, they believe it, and having believed it, they call upon the name of the Lord and are saved. One of the things that emerges here is the absolute necessity of the gospel for salvation. Now, I say that with one caveat. God is certainly free to work apart from ordinary means. If you take the time to look at our Westminster Confession, chapter 9, I believe it is, on effectual calling, it introduces, recognizes several categories of people that can be saved apart from hearing and embracing the gospel. It specifically offers the example of elect infants dying in infancy. And it also has the broader category of others who are incapable of being called by the outward ministry of the word. So there is the recognition that certain kinds of disabilities will make it so that a person could never hear the gospel and believe it. But apart from those narrow exceptions, all others are required to believe the gospel in order to be saved. You may remember Paul laid the groundwork for this universal accountability back in chapter 1. where he spoke of the ways in which God has revealed himself to everyone. Romans 1, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So this summarizes how God has revealed himself through the creation so that people are without excuse. But it's important to note that this general revelation of God, his revealing his divine nature, his revealing his eternal power, is not a saving revelation. It's enough to make people accountable, but not enough to save them. So as extraordinary it is, as it is, as you can see God and appreciate God from looking at the night sky or mountain grandeur, the flora and the fauna, there's nothing in that revelation that is able to save someone. So in addition to general revelation, we need special revelation. God has to reveal himself in such a way that he declares his saving purposes, his love for sinners, especially as it's now revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is absolutely necessary, again, with the one caveat of those who are incapable of responding to the outward ministry of the word. That is absolutely essential for salvation. It seems to me that if that necessity of the gospel is denied, as many are tempted to do, then there's really no way to explain the urgency that pervades the New Testament in getting the gospel to those who have not heard it, nor can we explain the history of the Christian church, which has picked up on this urgency and has seen this compelling need to take the gospel to the very ends of the earth. And I'm well aware of the fact that this raises difficult issues that I'm sure most of you have thought about at one time or another, the fact that people have lived and died without ever having heard the gospel. There are people groups, indeed entire civilizations, that have lived and died without ever having heard the gospel of Christ. And it presses on us more than it may have hundreds of years ago. The world is so much closer than it used to be. There's a greater awareness of different peoples and cultures. And as we think of humanity and all the richly textured ways in which the diversity of the image of God finds expression, it is hard to contemplate the destiny of those who have never heard the gospel. Now, again, God is certainly free to work apart from the ordinary means, but the point to be made is that Scripture does not speak of any alternative to the gospel. And that's especially true in the book of Romans, where Paul, at the beginning, has gone to such great lengths to demonstrate the accountability of all people, whether or not they have heard the gospel of Christ. Now, the spirit of the age would dictate that we think differently. And certainly the mood of the broader culture is that a part of our respecting the worth and dignity of other people is to agree that their religious faith or lack thereof may simply represent an alternative path to God. So I think especially in this day and age, the Christian church needs to be resolute in its commitment to the proclamation of the gospel as the only hope for sinners. And we should make the point that it's not only people in foreign cultures who have not heard the gospel. There are large swaths of American culture where the gospel is largely unknown. Inner cities would be one example, but it's not difficult to find in our country places where there is no indigenous witness to the gospel, and the gospel remains largely unheard. So that's something of the rationale for missions, both foreign and domestic, and it's certainly a great honor and privilege that has been given to the Christian church. It's summed up in these words: how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. So to think of the Christian church taking the gospel to where it is not yet known, that indeed is a beautiful thing. But you'll notice that Paul raises these matters not in connection with an unreached people group. No, he raises them in connection with a reached group, arguably the most reached group in the history of the world, especially in the first century, namely Israel. Because after he goes through this, these links in this chain that cannot be broken, he gets to the last step of believing, and he touches on Israel's response in verse 16. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. That, of course, is an understatement. For Isaiah says, "Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us?" So in the case of Israel, there is sending and there's preaching and there's hearing, but there is not belief. There is calling upon the name of the Lord. And that's what he's going to pick up on in verse 18. So I want you to hold the thought on verse 16 for a moment and look at how Paul sums up 14 and 15 in verse 17. So here it's a chain with only three links. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. I've always thought, especially the way verse 17 is phrased, it raises a very practical point, namely the connection between faith or believing and hearing. Connection between faith and hearing. Let's say you have someone who says, and perhaps this is you, "I don't believe, at least not yet. Or I'm not sure what I believe." And so then I say to you, as a minister of the gospel, you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And you say, "Well, that's my problem. I don't believe." Are we at a standstill? Is it something of a stalemate where I just keep saying the same thing over and over again? Believe and you will be saved. Call on the name of the Lord and you'll be saved. And, well, I don't believe. No, we are not at a stalemate, because I have something else to say to you. If you don't yet believe, I have something that you need to do. And that is, you need to place yourself in the environment where faith routinely emerges. That is to say, what you need to do, if you don't believe, if you might like to believe, but you're not sure that you do, you should put yourself in that environment where faith regularly emerges, namely, put yourself within earshot of the preaching of the word of God. That's what you should do. You should be in church every single Sunday. Could be Trinity, could be somewhere else. You should be regularly under the influence of the word of God. Now, does that guarantee that you will eventually believe? Of course it does not. But God so routinely, century after century, brings people to faith under the preaching of the word. That's what you should do. What you should not do is stay home. Some people think like this: "Well, I don't know that I believe. I'd like to believe. I'm not sure what I believe. I'm going to stay home and figure this out. And then if and when I come to believe, then I'll show up bright and early at the public worship of God." That's a terrible idea. That will make it more likely, humanly speaking, that you will be confirmed in your unbelief. You should make it your determination, I mean, it's one thing if you're quite convinced that Christianity is untrue. You want nothing to do with the Christian faith. I mean, obviously, you're not going to be willing to come and listen to the preaching of the Word of God. I'm simply saying for those who are open to the possibility, who don't know what they believe, you're told to believe, but you don't believe yet, what you should do and something that you can do is to be in public worship every single Sunday. That's not hypocrisy, by the way. You don't, just because you show up at public worship doesn't mean you're professing to be a Christian. There's nothing hypocritical about attending worship if you don't yet believe. But that's where you need to place yourself be in that environment where God routinely brings people to faith. And that's the advice we should be giving to our friends and our family who don't yet believe. You know, maybe you find yourself at something of a standstill in the conversation. You should believe in Christ. Well, I don't believe. What should you do? You should be under the preaching of the word week in and week out. Well, again, Israel, they're not an unreached people. They were singled out by God, a chosen nation. They had every conceivable privilege, yet they refused to believe. So they are not among the people who have not heard. Paul raises the question in verse 18, have they not heard? Indeed, they have. And interestingly, the quotation, their voice has gone out to all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. That's from Psalm 19 in the first half. And if you remember Psalm 19, it's first dealing with general revelation, and then in the latter part with the law of the Lord, special revelation. So it's really very striking that Paul is making the point that the gospel has gone out. It's been broadly disseminated. They've heard the gospel, yet he's using the first part of Psalm 19 to make that point. So it seems that what he's doing is using that as something of an analogy. Just as God has revealed himself to the creation, to the entire world, so even in the first century, the gospel has gone forth. So they've heard. Did they not understand? And he goes on to make the point that they did. And he quotes from Deuteronomy 32, the song of Moses, I will make you jealous of those who are not yet not a nation with a foolish nation. I will make you angry. You know, the thing to notice here is that while there are things in the revelation of the new covenant that certainly were not disclosed until the coming of Christ and the writing of the New Testament, to a large degree, what was unfolding in these days was anticipated in the Old Covenant. This idea of the Gentiles being grafted in, those who are not a people becoming a people, this was certainly hinted at all along. The point that Paul is making in this text is they should have seen it. They should have understood. They should have connected the dots. They're without excuse. Think about it for a moment from God's perspective. You single out this nation. They are your chosen people. And you have these centuries of history with them. And finally, you send the promised Messiah after this long history, everything leading up to him. All day long, I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Yet they refuse to believe. That is a culpable, willful disobedience. But enough about Israel. Let's talk about you. Surely there's here an analogy between the privileges and opportunities enjoyed by Old Covenant Israel and the privileges and opportunities that you enjoy just by virtue of sitting in this room on this day. There's been a chain of events in your life. Someone was sent. Someone proclaimed to you the good news of the gospel. You heard that good news, believed it in your heart, and you called upon the name of the Lord. And you, of course, attribute this not to your own wisdom and ingenuity, but to the grace of God. But have you thought about, even apart from your believing, the privilege you had of being born into a world, born into a culture where you could hear the gospel? There are people your age, your season of life, who as of this day have never heard the gospel of Christ. And many of those will die never having heard the gospel of Christ. The privilege you and I have of being placed in such a culture. And for others of you who have yet to call upon the name of the Lord, are you not in something of a similar position to Old Covenant Israel? Is it not reasonable to say of you, all day long, I've held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people? Think of the patience of God. Think of God's repeated overtures to you. Think of this accessible righteousness that is by faith. Would you believe in Christ for everlasting life? You say, I don't know. I don't think I'm there yet. I'm not sure. I'm still figuring things out. Fair enough. You can't believe today. But you can place yourself under the ministry of the Word of God, knowing that faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the Word of Christ. We all lose sight of the extraordinary privileges that we enjoy, and just because of who we are, there is something of a familiarity that breeds contempt. So I'm just wanting to remind us all today of what an extraordinary privilege it is to be born into a world where we were exposed to the gospel, and what an extraordinary privilege it is to have been given the gift of faith.